Galatians chapter 1. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Thus far the word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would open the eyes and ears of our hearts to receive this word. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in us to convert us, to comfort us, to exhort us, to challenge us as we hear once again the word preached to us, that we might glorify Christ, that we might believe him, that we might trust him, that we might live for him. Magnify, Lord God, your Son in us, we pray. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. We've begun a series in Galatians, broken up by a few weekends away. We come to the third sermon in this series, Galatians verses 11 to 24 of chapter 1. Paul has been faithful in carrying out the work that God gave him. This is rather early, well, not early in his ministry, but about 15, 16 years on, probably about the 50s, several years after he's gone to what's now Southwest Asia in Turkey. He has planted several churches there. And as he goes about continuing his pastoral work and preaching work of establishing the gospel of Christ and bringing people and calling Gentiles to the faith, he hears that there is trouble among some of those early churches that he planted. Paul has been consistent with his message. He's preached salvation through Christ alone, and not through works of the law, not through any attempts to work oneself into heaven. He's been abundantly clear on that. He's been abundantly clear that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and that Christ kept the law on our behalf, that Christ did what we wouldn't do and what we couldn't do, that he did what the Jews wouldn't do and couldn't do. He obeyed God perfectly. He's seen God bless that work. Many have come to faith. A number of churches have been established, and they're growing in faith. But shortly after that, false teachers come in, and they begin to improve, they think, they would argue, or to clarify, they would say, Paul's message. The false teachers are those who either are still Jews and are trying to corrupt the church, or they're Christians who've never become converted, who are still trusting in their own righteousness in some way to contribute to their salvation. And they're telling the Jewish Christians, they're telling the Christians in the churches, okay, what Paul said is good, faith in Christ, you need it, but you have to do the law as well. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the feast days. You've got to maintain the purity laws and variations of that. Now, they may have done this from very sincere motives, that time, like our time, was a very immoral time, and they might have believed that anything we can do to keep our people separate from unbelievers is worthwhile. So they turned to certain practices that had always kept the Jews separate from the Gentile world. But that's a bad idea here, because those separate practices, while they may create a separate people and a line of distinction between one group and another group, do nothing to justify a man before God. Sin still remains. Paul has preached, and the Bible is clear, that salvation is by faith in Christ and Christ alone. He alone is the righteous one. And His righteousness is of such a quality that it cannot be added to, perfected upon, or improved upon. When Christ lived a perfect life, He was without sin. And when Christ went to the cross, He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect atonement. And it was upon Him that God poured out His wrath against sin. And it was only in Christ, and only Christ Himself, who could satisfy the wrath of God against sin. Because Christ was a man, Christ could go in our place. Because Christ was God, His sacrifice had infinite worth and infinite value, and could propitiate the infinite wrath of God against sin. There is nothing more to be added to that. But there were those in Paul's time who said, well, we can still do more. We have to do more. As if to say, we can't be so bad that we can't save ourselves. We can't be so befuddled that we can't come up with a way to please God and enter into heaven on the coattails of Jesus. Well, Paul writes this letter to confound and confute that teaching again and again and again. One way these people have tried to make their point is to argue against Paul and say, Paul's not really all that reliable. The first couple of verses, the issue was Paul's apostolic commission. They tried to argue that Paul's not really an apostle. But Paul makes it clear that he was called by Christ and set apart by Christ for this task. Now we look at these following verses, 11 to 24, and the charge is a little bit different here. The charge is that Paul's gospel is not the real gospel. That he can't be relied upon to give you the truth. That somehow, somewhere, it's a confusion of things. So Paul's offering up his defense in three parts. He tells us, first of all, where he got his gospel, the source of it. He tells us how he was changed by the gospel. And then he tells us how he served the gospel. And in all of these things, the idea is to make clear to those who would want to turn away from Christ and go back to their works righteousness, to those who want to add to what Jesus has done, as if they could really do such a thing and still be saved, to those who want to add to that work and make clear that what Paul has told them from the beginning, what he's told them all along, and what he told them was what Jesus showed him, what Jesus told him. And they're right to believe Paul on that. In verses 11 to 12, we're told that the gospel is not from man, but it is from God. There are three points that Paul makes here. The first is that the gospel Paul preaches was not created or devised by men. It's not a human creation. Now, some people might say, well, Paul, that's all well and good, but you're so bright and you're so capable, you could make this up for yourself. I mean, nobody else could have thought of it but you, because you're so bright, but you're still wrong. But Paul's points is at pains to make clear that this idea of one man dying for the sins of his people, of God becoming a human being in Jesus Christ, and going to the cross as a sacrifice, as an atonement on behalf of his people, men don't make those things up. If you look throughout the history of the world's religions, nobody has come up with anything approaching Christianity. Nothing has been created or devised in the thoughts of man or in the philosophies or religions that all people follow after that is remotely anything like Christianity in its essence. You go through the world's so-called great so-called religions and you find people lifting themselves up into heaven. They're good enough, they're smart enough, and they can do it if they just have enough time. Well, maybe they need to be reincarnated so they get generations to do it, but they can still do it. Maybe we're not so bad so that we can become good enough. Maybe God's standards are so low that we can reach up to His standards with just a little bit of help from Him. Man didn't create the gospel. Man couldn't create the gospel. We wouldn't. Because the gospel tells us that we're sinners. that were dead in trespasses before God, that were under His rightful judgment and wrath, and that there's nothing we can do about it. And if there's anything that offends a person in relationship to their dealings with God, it's that they are helpless and there's nothing they can do. Now, I grant you that we live in an age of victimization where people like to be told, it's not your fault, there's nothing you can do. And we glom onto that and hang on to it to justify our sins, to justify our weaknesses. But when you tell them that before God they are helpless, and before God they are condemned, and there's nothing they can do, all of a sudden the victimization status will disappear. And if they are claimed to be a victim of anything, it's that God is being unfair. God is being cruel. God isn't being righteous. But God is righteous. We still commit sin. How do we account for that? How is God to be blamed for what you and I purposely choose to do? Either as sinners before Christ, or even in our sins since we've come to know Christ. The solution that Paul presents is one that could only be defined and created by God Himself, where He would offer Himself in His Son as a sacrifice for His people, that He would take upon in His Son His wrath and justify and vindicate those that He would call to Himself. Another part of this is, too, that we also think in terms of merit. We want what we deserve. And so we judge people by how they treat us. And we give people varying levels of trust or varying levels of reward, depending upon how they deal with us. And when we find that there are those who are completely unreliable, completely untrustworthy, completely dangerous, we have nothing to do with them. We look at their works and say, not for me, not going near that person. But God looks at us, and before God we're like that. We're born vipers. We're untrustworthy. We're unreliable. We're haters of God. And to this generation of people that hate God, God says, I will call you to be my own, and I will save you, and I will do it all. Men don't show that kind of mercy. Men don't have that kind of power. The gospel of Christ that Paul preaches, the gospel of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, is something that only God would have created and would have made known. Well, okay, you say, well, okay, I can accept that. You know, God could say that and God could do that. But you know, Paul's just a man. And, you know, if you ever played the game telephone, where you get a circle of people together and you whisper something to somebody's ear, and by the time it gets around you 30 people later, it's a completely different thing. You know, we know how unreliable human transmission is. Well, Paul did the same thing. He got it from Jesus. I'll grant you that. But he messed it up because he's a sinner. But Paul doesn't allow that either. Paul makes it very clear that he didn't hear it from another man. It's not something that he got from somebody else who had garbled it a little bit, and then Paul, in passing it on to others, garbled it as well. It's not something that Paul received and then modified, or something that Paul received or misunderstood. He says, Jesus met with me. Jesus told me this himself. It's something that I wasn't taught by another person. And this is where you get a lot of scholarship today, pseudo-scholarship, and the Da Vinci Code and things like that will all allow you to believe in a God, will allow you to believe in some sort of spiritual truth within the Scriptures. But then they'll say, but you know, people messed it up. It got lost in translation somewhere. The meaning isn't all that clear. Meaning's a little vague. But I think Paul wants to make the point here that if Jesus gave him the message, Jesus is also able to ensure that that message remains pure to those who were called by him as apostles, as the first preachers of the gospel. Paul didn't mess it up. Paul didn't add to it, and Paul didn't take it away from the Word of God that was given to him. It's reliable. Now people say, well, you know, those ancient people, they were there a long time ago, you know, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have printing presses. You know, they had to write things out by hand or memorize them, and so we know how faulty the memory is. But they forget that people at that time, because they didn't have the internet, because they didn't have websites, because they didn't have books, had very good memories. They knew how to remember things. That was the only way they could transmit information. Much better memories than ours. So, of course, Paul could and did get it right, and could and did pass it on accurately to those around him. He didn't mess it up. He didn't add to it. You can look at the scholarship today, so-called, and say, well, you know, people at that time, they weren't all educated, and so there's a possibility that legends grew up. But when you look at other legends that grow up, it takes more than a generation to do that. It takes several generations for something to be received and then garbled along. The records that we have, the writings of Paul, came within a generation after Christ. Now, I would argue that the entire New Testament was written within the first generation after Jesus. And large parts of it were written by eyewitnesses. The Gospel of John, by the Apostle John. The Gospel of Matthew, by the Apostle Matthew. And Paul is an eyewitness as well, because Christ appeared to Paul. And Paul's letters are the accounts of an eyewitness to the power of Christ and to the resurrection of Christ. There were enough people around who knew the facts, that if they knew the facts were different, would have said so. They didn't. They were silent, because they knew that what God was doing through the apostolic preaching and through the letters and epistles and gospels that were being written were factually unassailable. Paul got it right. The New Testament gets it right. Jesus is who He says He is. And this message of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, is the biblical message. It's the clear word that God wants us to have today. Paul didn't make it up himself. He didn't receive it from another man. He received it from Christ Himself. Remember when Paul was converted in Acts 9? He's on his way to Damascus to arrest and to persecute Christians. And a light appears to him and to his companions and knocks Paul down and blinds him. And a voice speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord, that I persecute you?" "I am Jesus." And Paul's heart just melts at that point. He knows. He knows what he's been doing, and it's all been wrong. He knows who it is who's speaking to him. And his life has changed at that moment, at that instant. Now, he knew about Christ beforehand. He might even have heard Christ speak personally. He certainly knew the message of the gospel. So what's Paul mean when he says that I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ? He already had facts. He already had the account in his mind of what Jesus said and did and taught. I think what he means here is now he understood it. When Christ appeared to him on the way to Damascus, Paul's heart was changed. His mind was flipped around the right way. And he understood that all that he thought was wrong turned out to be right. And all the things that he thought right were in the end wrong. By revelation of Jesus Christ, by the teaching of Christ, or by the appearance of Christ, either way it gets you the same idea, that Christ corrected him. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:14 about those who are unbelief, "But their minds were hardened, for to this day," speaking of the Jews, "when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is that veil taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." And I think what Paul is saying is that when he received this by revelation of Jesus Christ, he's saying, the veil is lifted. Now I see. Now I understand. Now I get it. To sum up these first couple of verses, the gospel is from God. It's His doing. It's not something that you and I made up to answer some great problem we have. Only God could have created this, because men don't think like this. We don't. And because God created the gospel and God sent the gospel, God is able to ensure that it's transmitted properly, that it's carried on out through person to person, generation to generation, and that an accurate record of it is kept for us in the Scriptures. Actually, the gospel are the Scriptures. I'll put it like that. There's no possibility of saying, well, the Bible might have errors. The Bible doesn't have any errors. Doesn't have any mistakes. Absolutely true and trustworthy and infallible. Completely authoritative. And finally, when we come to the apostles, we understand their crucial part in all of this. That they were the ones entrusted with the gospel of Christ by Christ Himself. And understanding that for them meant conversion. And that was Christ who brought that to them. Well, Paul's has made the argument that his gospel is from God, and that's not from man, in verses 11 to 12. And then he turns to look at his own life and to use that as an illustration of how these things are true. So he calls his audience, he calls the Galatians and us, to look at his life in unbelief. In verses 13 and 14, Paul gives a description of himself, what he was like without Christ. "You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Well, you might think Paul's bragging himself up a little bit and saying, "I was number one." But you can look at the gospel, you can look at the gospel record and see how the Pharisees and others turned against Christ and turned against the disciples. You can read the book of Acts up to the time of Paul's conversion, and you can see how the Old Testament church, the Jews, was opposed to Christ at that time. And then you realize what Paul is saying isn't bragging, he's just telling you what it was. He was that kind of man. He was that kind of opponent of Christ. In Philippians 3:5, he describes himself as circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If there ever could have been a perfect Jew, a perfect Pharisaical Jew, it would have been Paul. And he lived that way. He carried out the strength of his convictions. He went after the church. He said, "This man, this Jesus, is not God. He's a false prophet. He's blaspheming. And those who believe him and those who follow after him are purporting, are carrying through this blasphemy, this false teaching of God." He had a zeal for God, but it was a zeal for God he didn't know and a God he didn't understand. A zeal in the end for the God of his imagination. But he followed it through well. He hated the church. He hated the truth. And he hated those who believed the truth. And that's what unbelievers do. They may not be as violent as Paul. They may not be as capable as Paul. But those who are without the gospel, those who don't know Christ, those who reject Christ, are not hapless victims of circumstances. They don't believe in Christ because they hate Christ. They may say it very nicely. They may put Jesus on the pantheon with all the other great teachers and all the other great philosophers of the world. But if Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father but through me," and to argue with him on that, you don't respect him. You don't like him. You hate him. And when these people see the church doing well, when they see Christians being faithful, well, guess what? We bear the brunt of their hatred of Christ as well. That's what unbelievers do. Because like Paul, they are zealous for their religion. Paul describes himself as one advancing far beyond his contemporaries and the traditions of their fathers. The Pharisees had created a new religion of law-keeping, surrounding the Old Testament scriptures with rules and rules and regulations that they had to follow so they wouldn't take a chance on breaking the written and the received word of God. And Paul followed along with them. He was sure that he was good enough. He was sure that he could follow these things. But in the end, Christ showed him differently. The unbeliever is zealous for his religion as well. He has utmost confidence in his own belief, whatever it might be, as being supreme. You don't need Jesus. That's just myth. That's just superstition. We've got science. We've got technology. We've proven these things to be true. Miracles? Stupid, silly stuff. Only people in undeveloped countries believe those things. Never thinking for the moment about the lies and the foolishness that they believe and that they fall into. Talking with a friend of mine who argues for science, technology, and modernism as being the way to go and the proof that the Gospels can't be true. I say to him, "Yeah, fine. Your people kill 1 million babies a year in America. Where's your technology? Where's your science? How has that made you a better person? And you're silent with all of that. Tell me again about how modernism, about how reason, about how rationality, about how science and progress makes us a better people. And he's silent at that point. He says, yeah, you know, you're right. And then he moves on to another topic. Paul was that kind of guy. He was right. He knew he was right and he carried it through. He wouldn't have made up the gospel, is what he's saying. How could I? Why would I change like that? Why would I go from this person who hated the church and who hated Christ and did my best to kill his people and I would kill him if I could, to this one now who's willing to die for him and to die for his people? He had the marks in his body to prove it by this point. Whipped and stoned, beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked. The difference between what he was and what he is an evidence, Paul says, that Jesus has really got a hold on me. That this is really him and not me. And then in verses 15 to 17, he goes to his conversion. And he recognizes in this, and he tells us about the power of God to save his people. About the power of the gospel to change someone and to turn them right side up. And to take them from here and put them over to there. To turn their face completely around and have them walking in another direction. He says in verse 15 that he was set apart from birth. Set apart before birth. And he makes it clear that this is God's doing. This is the sovereignty of God working in him. This isn't Paul adding to what Christ has done. This isn't Paul receiving the reward from God for his own inherent goodness or for his own convictions or for his own work effort, however misguided it might have been. He says, this is all of grace. This is all of God's kindness. I didn't earn this. I didn't do it. I didn't want it. I didn't seek it out. And so he says in verse 15, but when he had set me apart before I was born, he's thinking of others like mind, who God has set apart. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. He's thinking of the suffering servant of Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. Think of what Paul says about Esau and Jacob. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His, because of God's call, she was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And think of what the angel says to Zechariah when he announces that John the Baptist will be born. Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And he will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. There's that idea, called before birth. Paul, like these men, was conceived by God with their calling in mind. Before they'd done anything. And I'd say without regard for what they would do or what they would become. God says, this is what I want from you. This is why I'm making you. This is what you're going to do. And then the time comes when they hear this and they understand it. And Paul says, when God had set me apart before I was born, who called me by His grace. There's that idea of grace again. Remember, grace is unearned favor. Grace isn't what you earn. Grace is what you're given by God. Grace isn't your just deserts. Grace is the opposite of what you've earned. Grace is what you haven't earned. Grace is the gift. And Paul says, when God called me, He didn't answer me. He didn't give me what I'd earned. He gave me the exact opposite of it all. I'd hated God. I'd hated His Son. I was the coat check guy for those who stoned Stephen. And when I could, I went after God's people. That He called me, that I am who I am, that He changed me. It's not because I earned it. Not because I wanted it. Not because I sought it out, but it was by grace. When God who had done this revealed His Son to him, when God who had set Paul apart by grace before he was born. Revealed his son to him on that road to Damascus. He understood what God was doing. And he understood the purpose that he was being given as well. That he was to be a witness to Christ. That he was to tell others of the glory of God and of the grace of God in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. To call people to lay down their pride and lay down their distinctions and recognize that there can only be peace with God through Jesus. And that meant dying to your pride, dying to your traditions, dying to your righteousness, dying to your victimization, and resting and trusting only in Christ. Now, although we're not Paul, we don't have a specific calling, I will tell you that these things are true of us as well. Paul was a special case in that he was called by God as an apostle, as one of the founders, so to speak, of the church. But Paul was like us in that he too was a sinner who needed salvation by God and was saved by God. So we are set apart for God before our birth, just as Paul was, Ephesians 1, 4 and 6. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You and I, if we are in Christ, are in Christ because God made us to be in Christ. And he called us to that before we were born. Before the world was made, God had us in mind and says, I'm going to make this person. I'm going to knit them together in their mother's wombs. And I'm going to orchestrate their lives. And I'm going to bring them to the point where I will spread my spirit upon them. And they will turn from their sins, turn to me, and be saved. We are not here by accident, either on this earth or in this church, or most fundamentally in Christ. We're here because God called us to be in Him. We are called by grace. It's not of anything that we've done that caused God to look on us with favor. I mean, really, look at your life. And ask yourself, what have I done to deserve this? I mean, I'm not asking, well, if you need to, go rehearse your sins quietly to yourself. Think back on what you were like before Christ. Let that soak in a little bit and then remind yourself of what God has done for you and who you are now in Christ. And how are you going to argue that you're getting what you deserve? I mean, maybe some of you will. You're a fool if you do. But maybe some of you do think that way. Well, ask God to show you what you deserve. And repent of your pride. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Titus 3:4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I don't see works in there. I don't see us adding to what God has done by our obedience. I don't see salvation being God's payment to us for our goodness or for our good efforts. It's of grace. It's of mercy. It's what we don't deserve. Like Paul, Jesus has been revealed to us. Not by the road to Damascus, but through the preaching of the Word. Through instruction by parents as we've been brought to Christ. And Jesus has been made known to us in the stories of the Bible as we've been taught to understand and recognize that yes, we're sinners who can't save ourselves. And if we believe that, then it means that for us, God has given our hearts to understand the knowledge of our situation and of what He has done for us in Christ. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Understand this. Jesus has been revealed to us. If you're a Christian, you know who Jesus is. It's not a mystery anymore. You know Him as your Savior. You know Him as your Lord and King. You know Him as your brother and as your friend. No mysteries here anymore. You know Him. And like Paul, our purpose is to know Jesus and to make Him known. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works that we do, the obedience that we render to God, isn't so that we can be saved. It's because we have been saved and we're carrying out the work that God has given to us. To marry and to raise families. To discipline and to love our children. To work hard at our jobs. To care for the poor around us. To discipline ourselves so we might see God one day in glory. To be sanctified by His Spirit. And to tell of the mercies of Christ to all who we meet. Of what God has done for us in Christ. Of what God has done for His people. Peter tells us, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Now you can say, "Oh, that's good. I'm going to sit in that for a while. I'm just going to contemplate that. And that would be okay." But the rest of the verse, "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." What we've been given in Christ is not so that we can keep it for ourselves, but so we can give it to others as well. The mercies that we have known and received from Jesus are the mercies that we need to tell others that they can have as well. There's no passivity in our Christian life in terms of waiting for God to bring people to us. We go get them. There's no passivity in our lives in waiting until somebody asks us the question, "What's different about you?" We can find ways to let that be known to others who have not yet asked the question. We are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into light and called us His own. Verses 17 to 24, Paul says, "This has to be the work of God. Look what I was before Christ saved me. Look at what happened to me when Christ saved me and how that happened. Understand the theology of how God did this." He says, "Look at what I've done since then." And so he recounts in verses 17 to 24 the next several years of his activity. 15 or so years now since his conversion to Christ, going from one place to another place, answering the charge, "Well, Paul, you got this from somebody else." And Paul says, "How could I? I didn't meet with anybody. I was saved, and then I went to Damascus for a few days, then went to Arabia for a few years, came back to Damascus, had to leave there being let out by a basket because the people were opposed to me. Then I went to Jerusalem for 15 days, and I talked with Peter. I didn't see anybody but Peter and also James, the brother of the Lord. And then I left Jerusalem again and went to Cilicia, Syria, and Antioch and ministered there for another 10 years. You can't tell me and you can't make the case, and you can talk to the apostles in Jerusalem and they'll tell you the same thing. I didn't get the gospel from anyone. I've got it from Christ. And they will back me up. Look at the results," he says, "of what God has done through me and in me. The churches in Judea didn't know me." I mean, the Jerusalem church knew him, but the churches in Judea, the area around Jerusalem, they didn't know who he was. For the longest time, they remembered Paul the persecutor, Paul the killer, Paul the jailer, Paul the interrogator. They didn't know him by face. They didn't know him. He didn't spend time with them. But what they did hear and what they testified to was that the persecutor is now the preacher. The one who is after them is now for them. The one who was hating Christ is now preaching Christ. And the result of that is that they glorified God for what God had done in Paul. All of this is to add up to us to this, that what we believe as Christians is not something that we've created. It's not our idea. We're not that bright. We're certainly not that good. What we believe as Christians is true and verifiable because God is able to preserve His Word true through the generations by His Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we think that we're so sinful that God is limited by us. He can't do anything unless we let Him. But God is God. Do we really think our sins are so great that God can't get His Word out to us? If God decides to speak, we're going to hear. We're going to listen. We're going to obey. Do we think somehow that our past life is so horrible that God can't use us and God can't change us? Look at Paul. God changed him. God made him new. How did God make him new? By grace. So do we think that somehow now we have to earn up to God? We have to say, I can do this, God. If I do this, will you give me this? I can be good enough for you, God. Will you love me? And Paul says, by his own conversion story, you're not going to be good enough to earn God's love. But he's going to love you anyway. And then do we give testimony to the power of Christ and to the power of the gospel in the way that we continue to live that out and preach that out to people around us? That is the testimony that Paul wants to give. And his own life backs it up. And it's a verifiable life. The people who heard this could talk to the folks in Jerusalem and know him. Those who were the Pharisees and Sanhedrin and those who were of the church. They could tell what Paul was like. What kind of testimony will people who know you give if people decide to investigate your life? Can they testify that you love Christ and that you trust Him and love Him alone? Will they give witness to your zeal for the Word of God and to your humility about your own sin and about your own righteousness? Will they testify that you live for the sake of Jesus and Jesus alone? And that you're willing to be poured out like a sacrifice, like a libation offering for His sake. This is what Christ has done for His people. That's not a condemning question. The fact is that if you are in Christ, that's exactly what people should be saying about you. So live up to that. Rejoice in that. Because it is God who has done this in you. God who has brought this work about in you, because He's gracious, and because He's kind, because He's long-suffering, because He's full of mercy and compassion to people who deserve no mercy and compassion, because He's called us out of darkness and called us into light, because He's given us Christ, because He's given us life in His Son. We rejoice in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the conversion of Paul and for the conversion of everyone who's here. We understand, Lord, that this is by Your hand and by Your strength and by Your power and not our own. God, we thank You and pray that we would live up to the calling that we've been called into, that we would give the light and give the reason for the hope that's within us in a way that can be understandable and accessible to all that we're called to. We pray, Lord God, that we'd be willing to be called and willing to be used by You, that we would understand that our great glory in life is to give You glory. And that the great thing that we've been called to do is to lift You up in Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy, praying that You would continue to forgive us our sins in Christ. Continue to send Your Spirit upon us to sanctify us. Continue to keep us, Lord God, to the day of salvation. And teach us above all to rely, Lord Jesus, in Your righteousness and not our own. We thank You and praise You, God, Father, and Holy Spirit. Amen.